invite you to turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll take the time to read the entire chapter as well as a few verses into chapter 2 in preparation for meeting around the table of the Lord. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, that it points us so clearly to Jesus Christ, that it teaches us of His glory, that it teaches us of His provision. And we do ask of Thee, dear Lord, that Thou will teach us even this evening. Prepare our minds and our hearts, dear God, so that we may exercise our minds and our hearts toward remembering Him and remembering this wonderful and gracious provision of His shed blood for our salvation. We ask, O Lord, that we may indeed commune with our Savior tonight, that we may be drawn very close to Him, that we may see Him clearly with the eye of faith, that as we behold Him and as we remember Him, may we be conformed more and more into His image. The Lord, hear our prayer and carry us forward now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. And then we'll end our reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular tonight to verse 3 of chapter 1. Only one portion of the verse will be the focus of our attention, but let's read the entire verse. Speaking of Christ most clearly, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's our focus this evening, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the first chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, we have one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ in all the Bible. This chapter is a stronghold to those who would defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Throughout the course of church history, the deity of Christ has been challenged by various heretics and sects and cults. But if there is any chapter that can so clearly overthrow and refute such gainsayers, this would be that chapter. For in this chapter we find the power of deity ascribed to Christ, which includes the power of creation as well as the power of providence. Look with me, if you would, in verses 2 and verse 3. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So you see the power of Christ in creation. Then in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And there is the power, the ruling power of Christ in His providence. So we find the power of deity ascribed to Christ, including the power of creation, the power of His providence. We have the essence of deity ascribed to Christ in that third verse, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. There's a statement of the essence of deity ascribed to Christ. We have the preeminence of deity ascribed to Christ a little later on, if you would look down a little further at verse 9, where it says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see the preeminence of deity in this text. We find throughout this epistle, Christ is compared to the angels. Christ, I believe, is compared to Moses. And in every instance, in everything that Christ is compared to, He is revealed to be high above it in comparison. Thus we can say then that the preeminence of deity is ascribed to Christ. We can say also that the prerogative of deity is ascribed to Christ. If you look at verse 6, still in chapter 1, And again when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. Worship is the prerogative of deity. Angels are not entitled to worship. You recall in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John was in the presence of angels, and angels were having a part in showing to John the things that were yet to come. And in the course of those revelations, John was so taken up with the splendor of an angel that he would bow down to worship the angel, but the angel would forbid it. Because worship is the prerogative of deity. And we see that prerogative ascribed to Christ in this chapter. Let all the angels of God worship Him. If Christ was anything less than God, it would be inappropriate for the angels to worship Him. But we see that it is very appropriate because of His person and His work, because of who He is. The author of this epistle is very concerned that his readers know what a glorious Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is also concerned with the serious negative effects that can take place through his readers' neglect of the sublime truths concerning the person and work of Christ. Thus he exhorts us in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he warns us in verse 3 in that same chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? By neglecting and or letting slip the great truths of the gospel, we leave ourselves vulnerable to hardness of heart. We deprive ourselves of the spiritual vitality and devotion that spring from these great truths. We lose our joy in the Lord. We lose our blessed rest and assurance in the Lord. And we become prone to a spirit of worldliness that leads us away from the living God. Our religion becomes dead. We become hard. If we let these things slip, if we neglect so great salvation, because the Lord knows our frame and remembers our proneness to wander or to forget, He has ordained this time around His table to safeguard ourselves against that kind of forgetfulness. We are to remember Him. If there is one truth in particular that we must not let slip or neglect, it is the truth of His atoning work on the cross. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. Those are the truths that we must never let slip. And God has made provision for us so that we don't let them slip by calling us to meet around this table this evening. And so this evening, that these truths may be reaffirmed to our hearts, I want us to focus on a tremendous statement concerning His atoning work. That one I made reference to already in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Would you consider with me three things from this text this evening in preparation for our time around the table of the Lord? Consider with me, first of all, our need for purging. Our need for purging. Our text says that it is our sins that are purged. Sin is the worst filth that ever besmeared a creature. It makes the creature loathsome and odious in God's sight. It makes the creature reprehensible, so to speak, before a thrice holy God. By sin, angels of light became devils. And by reason of sin, they are called foul and unclean spirits. And the Scripture makes it very clear that the stain of sin runs very deep in man, and there is nothing he can do to rid himself of that deep, dark blot. Nothing in his own power, nothing through his own efforts can rid himself of that deep, dark blot of sin. So Jeremiah says in his book, chapter 2, and verse 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." Men are deceived in our day, who think that sin is, in a sense, I suppose, only skin deep when it appears in men and women. All that's needed is a cosmetic cure, we're told. An adjustment of circumstances. An opportunity for advancement. A healthier environment, a chance for a better education. That's all that's needed, the humanist reasons, to correct us from our minor imperfections. The Lord Jesus made it clear that the stain of sin runs much deeper than this, that the stain of sin is due not to our external surroundings, not to lack of opportunity, but the stain of sin is something that goes to the very depth of our being. And the problem is in the heart. And so the Lord Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man," according to Christ. So sin is a very deep problem. It is thoroughly entrenched in the very core of our being. Now you contrast this black picture of man's sin that stems from his heart with the description we have of God and of Christ in our text when it says of Christ, He is the brightness of His glory. The word brightness in the original language of the text appears nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It's as if the apostle was hard-pressed to find a word adequate enough to describe the brightness of Christ's glory.
You detect the same struggle by the authors of the Gospels when they attempt to describe the brightness of Christ when He was transfigured before them. Matthew describes Him as having a face that did shine like the sun, and His raiment was as white as the light. Luke describes His raiment as white and glistening. Mark describes His raiment as shining exceedingly, white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. You can sort of sense the tension or the struggle that the authors of the New Testament were faced with when it came to this matter of trying to put down on paper, as it were, a description of the exceeding greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are restricted to comparisons that we can relate to when we try to envision His glory, and yet we are sure that these comparisons come short of His actual radiant splendor. This much we can say for sure, however, as Paul says to Timothy concerning Christ, that He only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. The question that arises then is, how could man, as black as his heart has become, approach such a God whose brightness can't possibly be comprehended or even described? In our blackened and depraved state, we couldn't possibly approach Him, much less abide with Him. Habakkuk tells us in his prayer to God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And so we see, therefore, the need for purging. We're faced with a problem. We're black, we're tainted, we're defiled, inexpressibly defiled. And Christ is glorious. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, unapproachable, dwelling in the light, the express image of God the Father. All of this emphasizes the need for purging, the need for this dark strain of sin to be removed if we're to be reconciled to God. If we're to have hope for anything short of eternal damnation, then we must be purged from sin. And the great truth of our text is that is just what has taken place through Christ's atoning death. Our sins have been purged. What an accomplishment, isn't it? When you think no further than the contrast that I've endeavored to put before you now of His brightness and our blackness, then you have to marvel at the accomplishment. You have to marvel at the truth of the saying that He has purged our sins. And so we need then, secondly, to look then at this process, the means of accomplishing this purging. We see the need for purging. Look at then, secondly, at the means of accomplishing this purging. Our text says that it was by Himself that our sins were purged. Now, on the surface of these words, you might take the verse to mean that it was Christ alone who purged our sins, and that is certainly true, as we read in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, "And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness sustained him." In respect to man, Christ can be said to have done what no one else could do in the accomplishing of salvation. No one else had the power. No one else had the purity. No one else met the qualifications for being a mediator between God and men. So it was Christ alone, it was Christ exclusively, who accomplished this purging. Yet in an absolute sense, the meaning of the text is not that it was Christ unaided that purged our sins. For chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself to God to purge our conscience, or to purge your conscience from dead works. All the while Christ walked upon this earth, His power was a communicated power, supplied to Him by the Holy Spirit of God. So while He endured the pain of the cross, it was the Holy Spirit of God who strengthened Him and who sustained Him. It was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself to God to purge your conscience
from dead works.
So coming back to the text then, when we read that by himself he purged our sins, the meaning of the words I take to be by means of himself he purged our sins. Not through his own power unaided, because his power was during that time a communicated power, but by means of himself he purged our sins. Or we could put it, by the offering of himself he purged our sins. This grand and glorious truth reminds us, and I think it needs to be stressed, that there was divine activity taking place on the cross. Before I walked into the meeting tonight, just before, I was talking to Reuben for a moment about Hugh Martin. And Reuben's been reading Hugh Martin on the book of Jonah. Good book to read. Another good book to read, if you can lay hands on it, is Hugh Martin's work on the atonement. It was required reading in the theological hall. I don't know if that book is in print anymore. Oh, it is. Oh, good. And it's one worth getting a hold of and reading. But Hugh Martin, I guess the thing that really strikes me that I had never seen before until this good old Scottish theologian from the 1800s pointed out, is that there was not merely passive endurance on the cross. It was not merely passive endurance of all that came to be pressed upon Christ while he hung on the cross. No, there was, to be sure, positive activity taking place on his part at the same time. He was the sacrifice, but he was also the priest at the same time. And all the while he hung in agony and shame from that cross, he was busily engaged in the priestly activity. And what was that activity? It was the activity of offering himself unto God, a conscious presentation of himself being made to God, the priestly activity. And this, to me, in large measure, is the glory of the cross. To miss this truth dampens our ability to be able to glory in that cross. Think of all that Christ endured. Think of the physical pain of being nailed to a cross. Think of the pain of being the object of mockery and contempt. Think of the pain of the spiritual forces of hell marshaled against him. Think of the spiritual forces of heaven, which now in conspiracy, in a sense, with the forces of hell, are marshaled against him. As all these things combined were poured upon him, not only did he endure them, not only did he passively endure what was unleashed upon him, but he continued through them to present himself to God. Oh, there was activity taking place when our Savior died on the cross. This is Christ truly with his sword unsheathed, overcoming the combination of forces that would crush him if that were possible. And our text reveals him as having the power to create and govern the universe, but here on the cross is a greater power demonstrated. Our text reveals him as having the power to rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God, but I would suggest that the power he put forth to offer himself is even greater power than this. For his resurrection and his ascension are but seals of the triumph he gained on the cross. The battle is over at that point, and thus he sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's as if through his resurrection and ascension, he is able, having accomplished his warfare, to put the sword back in its scabbard, as it were. This is the means, then, for purging our sins, the offering of himself. And what I would impress upon you this evening is that Christ's death was a powerful death, that there was activity taking place throughout his atoning death. It was not merely passive endurance. We would fail to give him his due honor if we failed to consider that his offering of himself included the shedding of his blood. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, every time you read that verse now, and every time you come across that phrase, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the thought should come to your mind, this is Christ's activity while he was enduring shame and scoffing brood. This was the action that he was performing during that time. He was nailed to that cross. He was offering himself to God, and it was through his blood, the shedding of his blood being a part of that offering. Then look with me down in verse 22 in that same chapter, chapter 9, where it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Here then is that which can accomplish what the fuller soap cannot, the blood of Christ. Here is the ground for the Lord's invitation that he extends to every sinner in the book of Isaiah. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why? Because Christ shed his blood. When you are served the cup this evening that contains the juice and your thoughts are directed to think on the blood, remember that the shedding of Christ's blood was the very essence of his activity of offering himself to God. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we are told in Leviticus. And in pouring out his blood as an offering to God, Christ was pouring out the value and the virtue of his sinless life for the purging of our sins. What a powerful atonement. What a high price to pay for sinners to be saved. I would call your attention then finally this evening to the triumph of purging. We see the need for it. We see the means through which it's accomplished. Consider with me then for a moment the triumph of this purging. And what I want you to see here is simply that it is an accomplished act. Our text says, "When he had by himself purged our sins." It does not say when he made it possible for our sins to be purged, but rather when they were in fact purged. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high is a symbolic gesture that indicates to us that the work was in fact accomplished, that this purging had in fact taken place. The mentality that prevails in much of evangelicalism, and I suppose much of fundamentalism today, is that this work was indefinite or hypothetical or conditional. It's not really accomplished until I exercise faith in it. That's the common thinking of our day. The words of Moses to the sons of Korah are appropriate to this kind of thinking when he said, "Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Korah." Now it is true enough, you must have faith in Christ. You must have faith in his atoning blood. There will be no one in heaven who has not exercised true saving faith. But what needs to be known is that when Christ's atoning death purged the sins of those for whom he died, it became certain in the decree of God that those whose sins were purged would exercise true saving faith. For you see, that saving faith was purchased for them by Christ's atoning death. When their sins were purged, they became Christ's. If you are in this meeting tonight, you are a believer of Jesus Christ. You became his when he purged your sins through his atoning death on Calvary's cross. And it became certain that you would believe. He would not let you get away. He would pursue you. He would pursue his own by his Holy Spirit. He would hedge them in by his providence. And we see in our text in Hebrews 1 that he rules all things in his providence. He would hedge them in by his providence. He would convict them of their sins by his Spirit. He would have his gospel messengers take the message of salvation and sound it forth to every creature so that none whose sins were purged would fail to hear. He would subdue their rebellion and open their eyes and give them a new heart that would enable them to see their need and flee to Christ. Let's set it down this evening to believers. Your faith in Christ is the result of his atoning work. His death is what made you a believer. It was not your faith that made his atonement an atonement. But The very opposite. His atonement sealed your faith. Your sins, you could say in a sense, were purged before you knew Him. Your sins were purged in a sense before you were born. Now, it's true that this truth did not enter into your experience until you trusted in Him. And you were for a time, therefore, a child of wrath, even as others. But it is also true that He that upholds all things by the word of His power moved in power to make you His. The triumph of His atonement, then, is that it was a fully accomplished action. He purged our sins. It's a definite atonement. We come to fellowship around this table this evening. Let's come to grips with what was actually accomplished by His atoning death. The word in the original speaks of cleansing. We've been cleansed, purged from our sins. In some contexts, the word describes positional cleansing, which is our justification. Thus, in Ephesians 5, the literal reading would be, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it." In this type of context, the word speaks of our being cleansed from the guilt of sin in a positional sense, in a definite sense. In other settings, the word may depict our sanctification, such as in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify or purge unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." In this setting, the word describes our being purged from the inherent filth of sin, which is an ongoing process. Still in other settings, and the verse we've been studying this evening, the word comprehends both of these benefits, and that can happen at times. The word can encompass both of these benefits, justification and sanctification. So in Acts 15:9, we read of purifying their hearts by faith. This text means that by faith, the merit of Christ's sacrifice is appropriated for our justification, and that same faith draws from the virtue of Christ for our sanctification. Well, let's glory and rejoice this evening in the triumph of Christ's atonement. Our sins have been purged. It's an accomplished act wrought by His blood. And as we count it to be so, it becomes a reality in our experience as well. You want the proof of it? Here it is. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. How do you know your sins were purged this evening? You know it because He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see then our need of purging. We see what was required for our purging, His shed blood. Let us this evening glory in the triumph of it and pledge our faith in the truth of it as we remember now what it cost Him in order to purge us from our sins. So we'll meet around the table of the Lord then. And we'll remember the price. And we'll remember the success of His atoning death this evening. And we're going to meet around the table of the Lord. And we want to make this time around the table a time of remembrance and a time of prayer, a time of worship.